You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Today is the second of two chapels in the Wesleyan Heritage Conference. This event is sponsored by the New School of Christian Studies and is designed to address the significance of Wesleyan theology for our community. Dr. Chris Bounds is professor of theology at Asbury Theological Seminary. He is an ordained elder in the Arkansas Conference of the United Methodist Church, where he served as pastor after he was Arkansas All-State High School basketball. I have looked up to today's speaker since like 1987, when I watched him faithfully attend a student-led 7:30 a.m. every Friday prayer time here at the altar of Hughes. Fast forward to 2020, when he led a search resulting in my hire here at Asbury. You might say I respect him more than ever now. Yes, good. He's a favorite speaker for lots of people, and you're about to see why. Please welcome Dr. Chris Bounds.
I was supposed to get up here at 10:15, and I see I'm up here at 10:13. So that gives me an extra 2 minutes with you. Yeah, that did not go over very well. It is my privilege to have this opportunity to be with you, and I am a 1988 graduate of Asbury College. I was and am an Olympian, and I treasure my days that I had on this campus, and it is a privilege to have this opportunity to come and share with you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading one verse. It is verse 48. Verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let us pray. Allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My all-time favorite television sitcom is Different Strokes. Different Strokes tells the story of how two orphaned African-American brothers, Arnold and Willis, are adopted by a wealthy white businessman named Mr. Drummond and his daughter Kimberly. Different Strokes shows how two different groups of people, two different strokes, come together and form a loving family. Throughout the series, when Willis, the older brother, would say something that was surprising to the point of shock, Arnold, the younger brother, would ask a question that has gone down in American pop culture history. He would ask, "What you talking about, Willis? What you talking about?" Now, I share my love of Different Strokes with you this morning because Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, says something that is surprising to the point of shock. He commands his disciples, he commands you, he commands me to be perfect. To be perfect. Now, in the larger context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not commanding us to have a divine perfection, the perfection that only God has. That perfection is a static perfection. God is never going to be any more perfect than God already is. And there is no chance that there will be any diminishment in God's perfection. Divine perfection is the granddaddy of all perfections. It is the perfection that only God can have. So Jesus, in commanding perfection, is not talking about divine perfection. He's not talking about absolute human perfection. That perfection that you and I will have in the new creation, that perfection that we will have in heaven. In heaven, we will experience a dynamic perfection. We will ever be plumbing the depths of God's love. To use the language of C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, that absolute human perfection will be further up and further in. But in that absolute human perfection, sin and evil will no longer be a possibility. What Jesus is talking about is not divine perfection. He's not talking about absolute human perfection. He's not even talking about Adamic perfection, that perfection which Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall, when the image of God was fully formed in them. What is this perfection that we are commanded? Theologians and pastors down through the centuries have called it Christian perfection. Would you say that with me for a moment? If you would just join with me, trying to get you involved here. I realize we're in the middle of the semester. You have a lot on your plate. We used to have chapel checkers here. I don't think you have chapel checkers. I want you to know, I used to get written up for falling asleep in that upper left-hand corner over there for sleeping, but I don't think you have that anymore. All that to say is you may be tempted to sleep. You might be tempted to drift in your thinking. So I just want you to say with me at this point, Christian perfection. Say it with me. Christian perfection. Oh, you can do better than that. Christian perfection. This Christian perfection that Jesus commands here is the perfection that you and I are capable of having in this life in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the next few moments, what I want to do is explore what Christian perfection is. What Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, wants to bring in our hearts and in our lives. What you talking about, Jesus? What you talking about here? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, this command is the culmination, it's the climax of something that Jesus begins with in chapter 5, verse 20. And in verse 20, Jesus says that his followers, his disciples, that you and I must have a righteousness that is greater than, that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We must have this greater righteousness. We must have this perfection that Jesus commands in verse 48 in his culminating statement. And Jesus is going to proceed by talking about six aspects of the Old Testament law to try to illustrate what this greater righteousness is, what this perfection is in our lives. He begins in verse 21 and going through verse 30. And he uses the Old Testament teaching on murder. He uses the Old Testament teaching on adultery to describe this greater righteousness, to describe this perfection. The Pharisees and the religious leaders did not have trouble following the letter of the law. They did not struggle with outward holiness. Their problem was with inward holiness. They did not struggle with holiness of life. What they struggled with was holiness of heart. We see this in the Apostle Paul's testimony when he was Saul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul says, if there is anyone who has reason to boast in the law, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born to the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee in regard to keeping the law, in regard to zeal for the law. I persecuted the church. But here is the climax of Paul's statement in regard to legalistic righteousness following the letter of the law. I was faultless. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not have trouble following the letter of the law. and outward conformity to it. Their problem was with their hearts. So Jesus says, you know that the Old Testament teaches that you shall not murder. But I tell you that you shall not look upon another person with hatred. You shall not have ungodly anger towards others. You shall not look contemptuously upon other human beings. You've also heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I know where the religious leaders, the problem isn't with murder, it isn't with outward adultery, the problem is with their hearts. Ungodly anger, hatred, and lust. Using and looking upon other people, not as persons made in the image of God, but using them as bodies for one's own selfish end. I taught for a number of years at an institution called Indiana Wesleyan University. And I had a student there whose name was Anderson, not his real name. But Anderson, as a freshman, came to me and he talked about his struggle with pornography. And so I began working with Anderson. And I met with him every week, every other week. We met on a regular basis for 4 years. And it was interesting as I followed Anderson's life that he would go 3 or 4 months, 5 months. The longest he went was 6 months without succumbing to the temptation of pornography. And after we had been meeting for about 3 years, Anderson came to me and he said, you know, Chris, I am tired of sin management. Can this be broken in my life? About 3 months later, when Anderson expressed his desire to move beyond sin management, he said that he was praying in his room one evening. And that room became an upper room. It became an experience of Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. And he said that the love of God was shed abroad in his life, shed abroad in his heart. And it expunged, it expelled, it triumphed, it subjugated all things that were contrary to the love of God. I will tell you, there is only one thing that will break the power and the hold of sin in our life. And that is to have, to use the language of the Puritan tradition, the expulsory power of love shed in our hearts and our lives. So that it is the very love of Jesus flowing through us. So that when I look at someone, I don't have to worry about murdering them. Because even hateful thoughts, even contemptuous attitudes, even the temptation to look at someone not as a person made in the image and likeness of God, but to simply use that person's body for my own sinful, selfish gratification. What is this righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees and the religious leaders? What is this Christian perfection that we are capable of having in Christ Jesus? I will tell you, it is a perfection that is brought about by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts and our lives, that overcomes, that subjugates, that triumphs, that expels from our lives all that which is contrary to love. Jesus goes on, though, what is this righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders. What is this Christian perfection? It is not just outward holiness, it is inward holiness. It is not just outward conformity, but it's the inward conformity of our hearts. But Jesus goes on and says that this righteousness is not just keeping the letter of the law, but it's being set free to live out the spirit of the law. And Jesus, in verse 30 through 37, illustrates this by looking at the Old Testament law in regard to divorce and in regard to oaths that we take in life. You see, the problem with the religious leaders is they could keep the letter of the law, but they would often lose sight of the spirit of the law, the guiding principle that informed this specific law. We see this in the interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees. You will remember that Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath day, something grand and glorious. And yet the religious leaders saw this as a violation of the Sabbath law. He was doing unlawful work on the Sabbath. They were so focused on the particulars of the law that they lost the spirit of the law. One day, Jesus with his disciples was walking through the field on the Sabbath day, and the disciples plucked some grains of wheat from the harvest to satisfy their hunger. And again, the Pharisees were there to pounce upon Jesus and the disciples, accusing them of breaking the Sabbath law. And Jesus made very clear that the Sabbath was made for us and not us for the Sabbath. I want you to know this righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders, what Christian perfection is not a legalism, but it's actually setting us free to walk out that to which the law points us to, the principle, the spirit of the law. I'm a huge fan of Reformed theology. Now, that may surprise you if you know anything about Reformed theology and Wesleyan, but I have great respect for Reformed theology. And one of the things that I like about Reformed theology is their understanding of the law of God. And from the Reformed perspective, there are three uses of the law of God. The first use is to restrain sin. Because of the fall, because of our human depravity, because of this problem, God gives to us the law to keep us from killing one another. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is to convict us of our sin and help us to see our need for Jesus Christ and the work of Christ in our life. Second use of the law. But then in the Reformed tradition, there is this third use of the law. And that is that the law becomes a description of the Christian life. And what the Reformed tradition often does is it takes all of the prohibitions that we see in the Old Testament and it turns them into positive statements. Let me give you an example. In the third commandment, we are told, you shall not, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But when it becomes a description of the perfection that is possible in this life, that greater righteousness that Jesus talks about in verse 20, what that means is, it isn't just about how we say or speak the name of the Lord, but it's how we carry the name of God so that we think and we speak and we do. We act in our lives, we think in our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to our Lord God. The sixth commandment, you know it, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Well, from the Reformed perspective, what this means isn't just the fact that we don't murder, but what it means is that we, in holiness, become promoters of life. We become radical ambassadors and workers on behalf of life. We work for those that are in the womb, but we work and value human life from beginning to end, to the least, the last, and the lost. And so we feed the hungry, we clothe the naked, we visit those who are in prison, recognizing that there is absolutely no one who is undeserving of God's love, undeserving of our love. We become promoters of life. And so we work to see human flourishment, not just on the individual level, but on the social and systemic level as well. That is holiness. That is this perfection that we can have in Christ Jesus. This is the greater righteousness to which Jesus is pointing us. In the eighth commandment, we are told, you shall not steal. What this means then, in regard to having a greater righteousness, looking at the spirit of the law, is there's no danger of stealing. What we do is we give it all away. That we give of our time, we give of our possessions, we give of our money in order that other people might flourish through the gifts that God has given to us. And then finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. What is this greater righteousness? What it means is actually to be set free so that when you see your neighbor who is excelling, your neighbor who's being blessed, your neighbor who is succeeding in life and getting praise and glory, and is getting money and the fulfillment of the things that we associate with our American dream, instead of coveting that, we thank God for the blessings of our neighbor. Oh, this righteousness that Jesus talks about that we are to have is not just the letter of the law, but it is to be set free to walk in the spirit of it. And then finally, picking up in verse 38 and going through verse 47, Jesus tells us that we, if we are going to have this greater righteousness, that we must be people who are graceful. We must be people who are full of grace. Now, grace happens to be one of these words that we often throw around in Christianity, but very rarely do we define. Perhaps the most famous definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God. And what we are to do to have this greater righteousness in life is to be a people who extend favor to those who are undeserving of that favor. We become just like God. So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus uses the example of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, no. We are not to be people of retribution. We are to be a people of grace. You've heard it said before that you love your enemy. I mean, that you hate your enemies. Jesus says, no. For the grace of God falls upon the just and the unjust. My sisters and brothers, we are called to a greater righteousness, a greater holiness, a perfection where we become people of grace so that we extend unmerited favor to those who have wronged us. We extend unmerited favor to our enemies. We extend unmerited favor to those who would seek to even destroy and take our lives. No eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. No hatred of enemy. But the experience and practice of giving unmerited favor to them. In 2006, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, a man named Carl Roberts broke into an Amish schoolhouse. And before he was finished, he had shot 10 young girls between the ages of 7 and 13, shot 10 of them, killed 6 of them, before turning the gun upon himself and taking his life. The news of what happened in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, spread throughout the country. But what happened after the tragedy spread throughout the world. What was the response of this Amish community? What was the response of the parents and the grandparents who had victims of Carl Roberts' treachery? Some of those parents and grandparents, as well as that Amish community, they went to Carl Roberts' widow and children to let them know that they forgave Carl Roberts. One of the grandfathers of the victim held Carl Roberts' father in his arms as he cried and wept over his lost son and what his lost son had done. Comforted the very father of the man who had taken the life of his granddaughter. Who went to Carl Roberts' family and in-laws. And they showed up on the day of the funeral of Carl Roberts. And on the day of that funeral, that community took up an offering to establish a trust for the children of Carl Roberts. I will tell you that the world could not understand such grace. But it stood up and marveled in awe of the beauty of it. There are very few things in life that are more beautiful and wondrous than the people of God who, in the midst of fear, in the midst of threat, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of injustice, practice grace. And then Jesus, after talking about this, culminates his teaching. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is this Christian perfection? What is this greater righteousness? This righteousness that you can have, that I can have in our lives. It is a righteousness that is concerned not just about holiness of life, but holiness of heart. Not just outward conformity to the law, but inward conformity to the law. What is this perfection? What is this greater righteousness? It is also to be set free, to honor and to follow the very spirit of the law, the principles that are undergirding these specific stipulations that we see. And then finally, it is to be a graceful people. As I conclude this message, if you haven't heard anything that I've said, would you listen to me right now? Some of you, in what you have heard me say, to talk about a greater righteousness, to talk about perfection, what you've heard is a word of condemnation over your life and your present experience. Please hear me if you have somehow taken what I have said today as a word of condemnation over your life, as somehow trying to suss out areas of hypocrisy in your life to somehow make you feel guilty. Please hear me. In the name of Jesus Christ, forget everything that I have said. Forget it. John Wesley, in his plain account of Christian perfection, says that when we talk about Christian perfection, we should never preach it, we should never teach it in a way that drives people to it. Rather, it should be that which draws people to it. So if somehow you feel driven today, forget what I've said. As a matter of fact, if you did have chapel checkers, you could fall asleep right now. Tune me out. Don't listen to anything else I have to say at this point. Because who I've really come to speak to is for those of you who what you've experienced in your life are truly holy desires. The desire to live your life in such a way that you desire to live in complete abandonment and resignation to God. You desire holiness of heart and life. You desire to be set free to live into human flourishing and to be people who are filled with grace. What I want to say to you is that life is possible in Christ Jesus. You can have the love of God poured out upon your hearts and your lives that truly sets you free to experience Christian perfection. What I share with you this morning is not a word of condemnation, but it is good news, and it's a word of hope for you. There's some of you out there who you have tried to live the Christian life. In many ways, you were just like Anderson. But all you've really experienced is sort of sin management in your life. And you long to be free. You long to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart that vanquishes, triumphs, subjugates, expels all that which is contrary to the love of God. I want you to know that can happen in your life. Now, I wish I had this morning, as I conclude, just an easy formula. Do 1, 2, 3, and you would experience it. But I do know that there is this work of grace. And my challenge to you this morning, as we begin to end this Holiness Heritage Week, is to seek the Lord for this perfection in your heart, in your life. And if you will seek Him, I tell you, He will come and bring it in your life. Jesus never gives a command for which He does not give grace to make it possible in our lives. I invite you to please stand. I want you to say the word with me, Christian perfection.
Christian perfection.
Okay, say it again, Christian perfection. This is the perfection that is possible in you, in Christ Jesus, through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer for you is that as you leave here this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God will continue to work in your hearts and lives, not driving you, but drawing you to the beauty of this Christian life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.